This evening we are continuing our time in Psalm 119, and so we'll be considering the sixth part, which begins here at verse 41. Psalm 119 at verse 41. Hear now the word of our God. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation, according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me. For I trust in thy word, and take not the word of truth utterly from out of my mouth. For I have hoped in thy judgments. So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I will seek thy precepts. I'll speak of thy testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. And I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved. And I will meditate in thy statutes. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and hearing of his word this evening. We come to the psalmist again this evening, a man who is on holy pilgrimage. We come beside him, and he tells us from the very beginning, he's on the way of the Lord. That's the way that he walks, and he's intending to walk it. And as we're with him, he tells us what is his guide, his map. It's the Bible. It's his word. And as he holds God's word, he expresses his delight in it, his love for it. Those are the first two parts of Psalm 119. We come across a pilgrim guided by the word of God. When we come to that third part, you remember, it's almost as if the psalmist leans in. And very seriously he tells us, but the path that I'm on is not an easy one. He leans in to tell us that the way that he's taking is, well, it's an afflicted path. He's a pilgrim who has been weathered by many storms of difficulty. And he would tell us that these difficulties are both from within and from without. He'll tell us that the affliction comes from persecutors as well as from indwelling sin. And that brings us to those two sections that we considered the previous 2 weeks. You see, the psalmist, as it were, gives us a cross-section of his own heart. Yes, the pilgrim, he looks like an afflicted man externally, but he shows us that within there's a life. The man is, well, he's possessed of a soul. And because he's possessed of a soul, he has spiritual experiences. And so in the fourth part, you remember the psalmist shows us the nature of spiritual affliction. It shows us what it means to feel what we would call spiritual desertion. But then as he moves on to that fifth part, what we considered last Lord's Day evening, he tells us that under that, the man is a man who desires spiritual things. And particularly, he desires to be conformed thoroughly to the law of Christ. He doesn't just want his outward actions to reflect godliness. He wants the very inclination of his heart to be brought to Christ. And so that's where we pick up this evening. We pick up with the psalmist having told us that he has had all of these different spiritual experiences in his pilgrimage. But as we come to this point, this the sixth part, he begins something of a survey of his outward conduct or experience. The sixth and seventh parts deal primarily with what the world could see, and particularly how the psalmist responds to those things that are external to himself. And so we find here a psalmist who is afflicted not just within, but without. As he's making his holy pilgrimage, he is a man of sorrows, persecuted man. Now, as we see this text, I want you to notice that it is persecution that you have in view here. The psalmist, in the very beginning, he makes two requests, or one request in two forms. In verses 41 to 43, he petitions the Lord. First, that the mercies of God, even his salvation, would come to him. And then in verse 43, the Lord would not take his word out of the psalmist's mouth. There are two requests, but really they're one. They're one because he tells us there in verse 42 what he's experiencing. He's experiencing reproach. The psalmist, the kind of persecution that he's undergoing here is reproach. The world, looking at the psalmist, well, they wag their tongue at them, to use another expression in Scripture. They revile him publicly, audibly. But after he makes these requests, what's striking is, in the following verses, the psalmist then describes what the effects of this salvation would be. And he describes them in seven ways, ways that we'll consider, God willing, just in a few minutes. But I want you to notice that the salvation that the psalmist here is looking for is defined in relation to the reproaches that he receives here in verse 42. He's asking for salvation or for deliverance. The word can mean this, the word does mean the same thing in the Hebrew. And so the idea is the psalmist is praying that those who are reviling him, persecuting him, they would be stopped. Now the question is, how so? What is the way in which the psalmist is praying for this persecution to come to its end? Well, you notice then, as he moves to his second form of this petition in verse 43, he asks that the Lord would not take the word of truth from his mouth. Now, what's striking about this psalm is that the Hebrew letter vav there is actually a conjunctive letter, meaning everything in the text is dependent upon the previous line. And so what he's saying is, in every line, therefore, or because of, or so. And so the idea is that the request that he made in verse 41 is integrally linked to this idea of the Lord not taking his word from the psalmist's mouth. That could mean two things. It could mean, as you find in the apostles, the prayer for the Lord to grant utterance. You remember the apostles pray for that many times, not just in the book of Acts, but throughout the epistles, asking the Lord to give utterance that they might have strength, they might have opportunity to preach. That could be what the text is referring to here. And I think it is, at least in part. But you know, there's another way to look at speech in Scripture. You know, the scriptural view of the tongue, it's a lot broader than just, well, what's audible. The scripture view of the tongue also involves the life. And so you think about this, even in just how the psalmist has previously described the desire to share the word of God, the desire for him to speak and to testify. You remember in the fourth part, he asks God to grant him this internal conformity to the image of Christ, this spiritual conformity to the law of Christ. To what end? Well, he asks that he might, by God's grace, declare his ways. You see, the psalmist connects God graciously inclining the psalmist to the law and also the psalmist's ability to speak it. That shouldn't surprise us as you think about David himself in Psalm 51. After David has committed this sin with Bathsheba, murdering her husband, what is his prayer as he comes back to God? Yes, of course it's confession. Yes, it's prayer for pardon. But at the very end of it, he prays that he might teach sinners their way. How? He prays for that only after God has given him a clean heart. You think to our own scripture reading in 1 Peter then. This connection emerges once more. How is it that the people, those whom Peter is writing to, those Christians, how is it that they will put to silence their persecutors? By godly living. You see, friend, it's not just the speech of the lips. It's not just the idea that these men can communicate well, but that their lives, as it were, reinforces the message which they speak. That's also a way in which Scripture refers to the tongue and to speech. And as you look at this psalm, particularly verses 44 and following, the psalmist doesn't pray that he might have the words to speak. He doesn't pray that he might have opportunity to speak. He prays that God would grant him grace to be conformed to the law which he loves. And so the sense is that the deliverance that the psalmist is praying for here is a deliverance that actually involves the man's life testifying to God's grace and his word. A life that silences those who reproach him. And so this evening I want us to see, first of all, that afflicted holiness, as we see in this psalm, it's tried, but it's not extinguished. It goes through trial, but it's never destroyed. We also see here that the reproaches of Christians, even if somewhat warranted, Well, they're answered primarily by a persevering godliness. How are reproaches silenced? Not just by the tongue, but by a life lived in conformity to Christ. And also that Christians count this maintained faithfulness as a kind of deliverance. And that's our theme this evening, that under reproaches, the Christian desires sustaining grace as his deliverance. Under reproaches, the Christian desires sustaining grace as his deliverance. We'll consider that this evening under three heads. We'll first think about the reproaches themselves, then the affections of the psalmist, and finally the deliverance that he has in view. And so first of all, the reproaches. Perhaps it's important for me to say at the beginning here that what the psalmist is experiencing and what he's relating to us, it's a very serious thing. We live in a climate, we live in a Christian culture where, well, the Christian presses are putting out more material than ever before. We live with more Christian publications than has ever been seen in the history of the world. I don't know if that surprises you, but that's a fact. But the majority of those pieces, I would say, deal with what we might call practical aspects of Christianity. And by practical, I mean of the most concrete sort. How to manage funds as a Christian. How to keep a Christian home. How to, for instance, run a Christian party or something of that nature. And we wince at that kind of thing, and we probably should. Our psalmist is not cut from that same kind of cloth. You see, those are problems, but really they're symptoms of a greater problem that our psalmist doesn't have. You see, our psalmist, well, friend, he has an eternal mindset, which today we lack. Even as he's giving us this temporal survey of his own affliction in this life, he still has a view to eternity. He still has his gaze, if you will, set on the celestial city. And we can't miss that, even as we talk about the suffering that he experiences in this life. And so let's do that. Let's consider just these reproaches. I want you to notice that there are really two kinds of reproaches that the psalmist has already introduced us to. There are reproaches of the Christian experiences that are warranted and that are unwarranted. In the previous part, at verse 39, the psalmist says, "Turn away my reproach, which I fear." That reproach, the psalmist says, is peculiarly his. Not only his, but it's even something that he expects. Well, as we think through Scripture, what is that kind of thing that the psalmist has in view? Well, these are the kinds of reproaches that are warranted because of the infirmities, the sinful infirmities in the Christian. There are times when the Christian is reproached, and rightfully so. As you see even through the Psalter, the psalmist talks about those who reproach him for his own sin. And that sin is actually, it's present, and so the reproach is, it's grounded. But I want you to notice, friend, even as we sang in Psalm 69, the psalmist, though he recognizes that there is shame to be reproached, there is folly, there is sin still within him. It's still only a half-truth, isn't it? You see, when the world looks at the church, sees the failings of the Christian, the failings may be present, but friend, the reproaches that they hurl are only half-truths. What do I mean? Well, friend, the Christian, he's possessed of two natures. The sins that he does manifest from his own weakness, those are there. But according to the Word of God, what also is there is a principle of grace. And so the world says, we only see sin, we only see hypocrisy in Christians. But the reality is, though the sin may be there, grace is also present. Which only makes those reproaches really half warranted. But then there are those other kinds of reproaches, of course, as well. Those reproaches that are unwarranted. Again, Psalm 69 is an example of that. The world forming false accusations and hurling them at the believer. Both of those kinds of reproaches the Christian will experience. They're bound to experience. And perhaps the greatest example of that is Job himself, isn't it? Here's a man in providence, probably one of the most afflicted men in the history of mankind. And over again, he's told that he's a hypocrite, that he's unconverted, unwarranted, though present. I want you to notice that the Christian, not only does he suffer warranted and unwarranted reproach, but he suffers also reproach for Christ's sake as well. Christ himself, of course, is one who is despised and rejected of men. But as 1 Peter 2 told us, he set the example in that. It's not just Christ who is reviled, not Christ alone who is hated, but because the world hated him, for his sake his people are hated. For Christ's sake, his own will be reproached. But it's also his cause that is reproached by the world, and conversely, the Christian is reproached as well. It's the cause of Christ that the world hates, just as they hate Christ himself. And those who, as it were, enlist under that cause, they'll bear that reproach. And the psalmist experiences that as well. But I want to ask perhaps a question this evening. Why is this so significant? We live in a culture where it's frequent to hear that sticks and stones may break our bones, but words that shall never hurt us. Why is it then that reproaches are so much the focus of the psalmist here? And not only the psalmist, but the biblical writers. Well, the biblical writers, the Word of God, it has a very different view of reproaches than perhaps our culture might. You see, we might be tempted to think that, well, if one takes these reproaches to heart, they're weak. They need more grace. But that would be very much wrong, as we see even here a godly man, not only dealing with reproach, but as you saw here, fearing it. You see, friend, reproach is a fearful thing. The fact of the matter is, the scripture account of reproaches, well, reproaches are a powerful thing. I want you to notice that their purpose is to isolate, and it's effective in that. In Psalm 69, as we sang, the psalmist is separated from his brothers because of these reproaches. The purpose of reproach is to isolate a man, to separate him from those who would think well of him. And not only is it to isolate him, but friend, it's also to deceive him. You think about perhaps one of the most striking examples of this in Scripture being that of Rabshakeh coming to Jerusalem. He reproaches Judah for their adherence to God. But just as he does so, his purpose is, well, its purpose is to deceive them, to cause them to doubt Hezekiah's leadership, and primarily to doubt Hezekiah's leadership because they would first doubt the ability of God. Friend, that's also a part of reproach. It's a deceiving thing. The world hurls deceit at the Christian when they reproach him. They would say, well, you're only a hypocrite, as Job's friends told him. Or, is God really with you, as Psalm 42 has it? But friend, also, and we see this perhaps most conspicuously, you see this in the cause of Christ. You see this particularly, not just in his cause, but in his own ministry. The reproaches that were hurled at him for a very particular purpose. A murderous purpose. Reproaches, as they kill character, well, friend, they would also lead to the very killing of life itself. Reproaches are a very serious thing. And here the psalmist says that he's experienced it. These things are not to be overlooked. They isolate him, they're out to deceive him, and they're from a very murderous intent. And he says he's the subject of them. But friend, that only reinforces the fact that these are very painful things then. In Psalm 55, the psalmist says that these are things that he feels as though it were a crushing weight. And he says that as a godly man. He says that as a man who is aged, weathered in piety. Far, far from being of the mindset that words cannot hurt him. He knows the spiritual significance of a reproach, and it's a crushing one. But also, friend, notice that this is a means to doubt. There's a real threat that follows reproach. It's not just that the man might be deceived, but that he might doubt is really the end. And of course, when Rabshakeh comes to Jerusalem, when he seeks to reproach and then to deceive the people of God, what happens? To some extent, Rabshakeh is successful. You see, when the man is reproached, he's tempted to doubt his condition with God, to doubt the ability of God to deliver him. He's tempted in every way. And then we shouldn't be surprised that the threat then also leads even to apostasy. You see, Demas, there was a man commended by the apostle, a faithful disciple, but because of the reproaches of the world and his love for it, his love for the world, he would depart. You see, friend, what the psalmist here describes is not a light thing. We shouldn't think of it as a light thing either. The reproaches that the people of God receive are serious things and would even lead them to apostasy were it not for the grace of God. Well, friend, that leads us then to that second heading. How does the psalmist bear up under these things that are so crushing, so devastating, and so tempting? I want you to notice that throughout all of this, you see an exercise of faith. As the psalmist is isolated by these reproaches, as he is treated as the offscouring of the world, the man goes to his God in prayer. And friend, that's the breathings out of faith, of course. The man is not thrust to despair. He doesn't just leave himself in the condition that he's in, but he goes to God. He vents, as it were, his experience to prayer, in prayer. But also see, friend, that as he exercises this faith, it's not a faith, well, it's certainly not a faith divorced from love, because it can't be divorced from love. Why does the psalmist long for this deliverance? Why does he long to get out from underneath the crushing weight of these reproaches? Notice it here in verse 46. I will speak of thy testimonies, even before kings. Why does the psalmist desire to be delivered, but that he can testify to the God whom he loves? You see, friend, he still desires under the weight of this. You see, friend, the crushing weight that the psalmist experienced is no less crushing than what Demas felt. The difference is the psalmist here had a genuine faith and love for God, so that even under the weight of that, his concern was for God's glory. But it's not just for God, of course. But because he loves God, his love for godliness is also sustained. And don't you see that? He repeats twice at the end of our part here that he has loved the commandments. He has loved godliness. Even while the world has hurled hatred at him, even while the world would call him away from obedience, this man still loves the way of God. It's a striking thing, friend. Godliness maintained. Even when the world, as it did in Psalm 42, said, you're under this crushing weight. Surely God is not yours. When the world comes to you and says, well, are you sure that you're God's, really? See all the infirmities that you have. See all the sins that remain within you. Are you really God's? See all the afflictions that you're feeling. Do you really belong to him? You see, for the hypocrite, that's enough to chase him away from godliness entirely. But what does the psalmist do in Psalm 42? What does he do in our psalm this evening? He stirs himself up by faith and confesses that he pants for God, even under that weight. But that leads us then to that third heading. You see, the psalmist prays for deliverance. I want you to notice there are dangers to these reproaches. There's a temptation to defect. There's a temptation to forsake Christ in these kinds of reproaches. The temptation is simple. It's precisely what the people of Israel experienced under Rabshakeh and so many others. Do you really believe that this God is either your God or that he is able, willing, to deliver his own? And friend, if that's the case, if he's not willing, then the temptation to defect is all the stronger. You think about the persecutions in England. When Mary Tudor took the throne, she didn't hunt out, first of all, every Protestant that she could find. She went primarily for the leading ministers. Within her first several months back upon the throne, she jailed some 300 men who were renowned for their preaching. Those were the first ones that she put into the stockades, first ones that she put onto the rack, first ones that she put into the fire. Why? Well, friend, it's very simple. If they succumb to the temptation to forsake Christ, well, friend, others would be tempted. Those who heard them would be tempted to do the same. You see, then, there is a right way to pray for us to be delivered from these reproaches. And that is that we might be delivered from temptation to defect. But also, friend, this deliverance, it comes not perhaps in the way you might suppose. How is the believer delivered ultimately from the reproaches of the world? Well, as we see here in this psalm, it's actually through sustained godliness, through sustained grace. Let me show that to you just briefly. In the first three verses, as we said, the psalmist is praying that God would deliver him, and that he would deliver him by keeping that word of truth in his mouth. Now, as we said before, the keeping of God's word, the keeping of the testimony of God, it's not just the speech. In fact, if it's just the speech, the scriptures refer to that as an empty testimony, empty words. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says, if I don't have charity, that is, if I don't have love, and that, if I don't have grace, I'm as a cymbal, making an uncertain sound, a vapid thing. And so it's not surprising that as the psalmist comes to describe the effects of this deliverance in verses 44 and following, it is over and over again this sustaining work of grace, this sustaining work that keeps him faithful under reproach. Friend, that's precisely how deliverance comes. When the world looks, as Peter says, when the world looks at you and they see that you suffer for well-doing, it puts them to silence. It shuts their mouths, in 1 Peter 2. What is the ultimate answer to reproaches, friend? What's the ultimate deliverance? It is that God's people are kept faithful. I want you briefly just to look with me at these ways that the man is kept faithful. He's kept in verse 44, from presumptuous sin. The deliverance that he has in view will have him keep the law of God continually, forever and ever. In the Hebrew, the words are forever and ever. He means throughout all of eternity. And that should teach us, friend, that the kind of deliverance that he has in view is a sustained godliness that will continue even after death. That's a striking thing, isn't it? That the godliness that the people of God have here, well, friend, it will not be removed or replaced after death. It will only be perfected and increased. That's a striking thing. But this sustaining work of grace, it will also cause him to walk in liberty, as you have here in verse 45. That word liberty, it means there's freedom. He's not constrained. But it also means that he is in a good place. It's the same word that's used to describe the land of Canaan. Over and over again, the land of Canaan is described as a broad place, meaning a place of bounty, of limitless blessing. The man here, well, he walks, as he walks holding to the law of God, he walks in blessing. Where does that blessing come from? What is ultimately that blessing that he receives? It's not temporal. The man's an afflicted man here. He's just a pilgrim. His blessing is not so much here. His blessing is not so much temporal. It is communion with God. Everything that Canaan typified, everything that Canaan was supposed to teach the people of God, namely that communion with God was their great reward. Here the psalmist says, in this deliverance, in the sustaining work of grace, the sense of that communion is what I will enjoy. But he also says, from this work, he will triumph over his persecutors. You have that again in verse 46. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. The idea, as we were told before, is that these are the princes that are accusing him. If you look back at the third part, and they are the princes that sit in council against the psalmist. I'm thinking of verse 23. But here, the psalmist will answer his accusers. He will answer them how? Well, friend, he'll answer them as God does grant him this grace to keep the law, to be conformed to the image of Christ. They'll be silenced, as Peter tells us they would be. But he also says here that the effect of this is also this lack of shame. He won't be ashamed. He won't be received as a hypocrite. They will see tried godliness, and they will see it prevailing. You also notice here that godly affection is preserved. Verse 47, I will delight myself in thy commandments. This deliverance will cause the psalmist to continue to love God and his way. It will be sustained. Well, come whatever might come. His love, his heart is still fixed. And then finally, friend, you see here that there is this aversion to sin. I will lift up my hands also will I lift up to thy commandments. The idea there is that he is going to go to work. He's lifting up his hands to the commandments to set himself in their obedience. And then finally, friend, you see here, there is repose that this deliverance brings. I will meditate in thy statutes. From this deliverance, the psalmist will enjoy that sweet reflection on God and on his way. This is the deliverance that the Christian craves and that he can experience in this life. And so, as we close, allow me to just give a word or two of application. I want you to know, friend, that this gives to us a clear picture of just the difficulty of the Christian life. I suppose there's an irreverent way to talk about those difficulties, but the psalmist here refers to them in the most reverent and holy way. And we need to be conscious of that. William Gurnall put it this way. He said, cowards never won heaven. Do not claim that you are begotten of God and have his royal blood running in your veins unless you can prove your lineage by this heroic spirit, to dare to be holy in spite of men and devils. Why is that so necessary? Why can't cowards make it to heaven? Because, friend, at the end of the day, the path is arduous. It requires omnipotent grace to hold a man there. As you see then, friend, even this evening, the psalmist shows us just how difficult that pathway is. How much the man is reliant upon a persevering and omnipotent grace. And so we need to be mindful of that. There are some who think the Christian life is quite easy. Well then, friend, be warned. Be warned here. What the reproaches the psalmist experienced here were enough to shake off Demas, to bring him back to the world. And yet here our psalmist remains. And that teaches us then, of course, that the psalmist doesn't remain because he has worked himself into remaining. He remains because of the free grace of God, so sustaining him, keeping him. That which crushes other men, well, friend, the saint is not crushed. He's sustained. I want you to notice that there is a comfort here. There is perhaps a way to look at sanctification as though it were a bit of a light switch. What I mean by that is, in regeneration, God comes into the room of the soul, he turns on the light switch is turned on, and God can leave the room and the light switch will continue. And a light switch won't be changed, and the light won't be changed unless somebody alters it. But friend, that's really not a good analogy of the Christian life at all. You see, the Christian life is far more like a spark. Sanctification is far more like a spark. The Lord ignites it. But if you leave the spark on the ground and you don't tend to it at all, it dies pretty quickly. You see, the Christian life is actually one, it's more like a fireplace. The spark needs to be continually breathed upon by God, continually fed and sustained by God. That's the idea. And so, friend, when you see sustained grace like you do in this psalm, you need to see that there is the hand of Christ upholding the psalmist. You see, Christ has not walked out of the room, so to speak, in this case. But under the crushing weight of these afflictions, it is the very hand of Christ that you see as grace is maintained, as faithfulness is exhibited. And so, friend, you see that Christ takes the windy side of the hill, as Rutherford put it, with his own. In the furnace, he's there with them, sustaining them, maintaining their grace. But finally here, there is that question. The question is, do we fear these reproaches more than we fear sin? Because our psalmist obviously doesn't. You see, our psalmist here fears actually faithlessness. He fears his own sin more than he fears these things. You see, the psalmist is convinced that afflicted holiness is better than prosperous wickedness. He's convinced that it's better to suffer than it is to sin. And this evening, that's the question that's put to us. Are we cut from the same cloth spiritually? Are we persuaded that the greatest deliverance that we can experience in this life is that of Christ sustaining, maintaining his work of grace in us, that we might not bring shame or reproach to his cause? What do we fear most this evening? Suffering or sin? And the call, of course, is not from this text to pull up our own bootstraps and to get on our own way. The call is to look to God, as the psalmist does, for the sustaining work of grace. Friend, the reproaches are real. The pathway is littered. The pathway to heaven, as Bunyan put it, is littered on either side with bodies. But as a man takes hold of Christ and is unwilling to let him go, well, friend, through all of the difficulties, through every reproach, he will be sustained. And so the call is to hold to this Christ this evening. And may we do so by faith. Amen.